Before we read God's Word together this morning, I would like to draw to your attention, you probably know already, that in your bulletin, most of you, I hope all of you, will have found an outline of this morning's message. Our reading of God's Word is found in the Old Testament this day in Proverbs, the 28th chapter, verses 13 and 14, and then chapter 30, verses 18 to 20. Beginning the reading at Proverbs 28:13, hear with reverence God's word. He that covereth his transgressions shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into calamity. And then turn to chapter 30 at the 18th verse. We read, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air. The way of a serpent upon a rock. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And the way of a man with a maiden. So is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. And our reading in the New Testament is found in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. First John 1, reading at the 5th verse, hear again God's word. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And thus far the reading of God's word. There are two things that strike me about the message that is to be brought this morning, and perhaps they will strike you as well. On the one hand, the abundance of what the Scripture has to say, and to say very clearly, about the need for heartfelt repentance before God. And on the other hand, by contrast, the dearth of what the evangelical church has to say today about that very thing. The Bible is very clear about the need for the confession of sin and repentance, and yet one will look long and hard to find very much said about it from the pulpits of our land. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, has to do with repentance unto life. And I simply want to begin this morning by reading Article 1 of chapter 15. We there read, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. Our confession tells us, by the way, this is one of the few direct indicators to preachers in the confession, though much can be taken indirectly from what is said. This is a direct indication in the confession that preachers are to see to it that they not only preach faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but that they preach the evangelical doctrine of repentance. And we'll see why that must be as we turn in our Bibles to Proverbs, the 28th chapter this morning. First of all, notice in the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, at least four precautions that God gives us about the contaminating effects of sin. God goes to lengths to warn us about the contamination of sin. And the first thing that we learn in chapter 28, verse 13, is that we must not deceive ourselves about our guilt before God. This proverb draws a contrast between sins which are covered and sins which are confessed. We may cover them over, we may pretend they aren't there, we may minimize them and rationalize them, and in one way or another turn our eyes away from them, or we can say what God says about us and openly confess what we have done and the depth of our guilt before God. This proverb has to do with that very contrast. How do you respond not just to sin in the world, but how do you respond to sin in your own life? We must not deceive ourselves about what we are and about our guilt before God. He that covers his transgression shall not prosper. You will never get ahead. You will not be successful. You will not gain spiritual maturity. You will not be right with God. You will not be happy. You will not have eternal security if you cover your sin. Now, God may cover your sin. That's an interesting thing. The Bible tells us that God covers sin, that he need not look at it, that it not be there to stand between him and us. You see, just one of many examples of that in Psalm 85, verse 2, where David says, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." It's as though all of the sins of God's people are sitting on a table, and then he puts a cover over them and says, "I can no longer see them." It's as though they don't exist. They no longer are a factor between my people and me. God does cover sin. God covers sin by his grace, by his atoning provision. Man covers sin by hypocrisy and pretense. God covers it by atoning for it. Man covers it by trying to pretend it isn't there. Making excuses for disobedience is something which is ingrained in fallen human nature. You see that again if we go back to the very beginning of human history, where Adam and Eve have sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. God was very clear to them as to what they could and could not do in the garden. They listened to the temptation of Satan and they rebelled against God. And when God appeared on the scene, last week I told you, fear became a primal part of human nature as Adam fled from the face of God. But when God does catch up with Adam, and there was no doubt that he would, and there's no doubt that he'll catch up with you too, when Adam had to face God, do you notice what he did about his sin? He did not say, "God, I have abandoned my position of headship in my home. I listened to my wife. I have given up my position of submission before you. I tried to determine good and evil for myself. I am unworthy to be called your son. I have no reason to stand in your presence without being consumed. Your wrath is all that I deserve. I confess my sin openly. I make no excuse for it." Is that what you read? "The woman that you gave me, it's Eve's fault, and by the way, it's your fault, God, because you made this woman, and you gave her to me, and look what she's done." And you might think, well, Eve has a little more humility. Eve has a little more spiritual self-respect. And so she says, "I can't deny it. I tempted my husband. I am wrong. There is no excuse for it." Eve says, "The serpent made me do it. My circumstances, the temptation was great. I only did it once." All the excuses that we can come up with. And that's part of human nature. Every once in a while, we are able, I think, to smile about that because, well, in a kind of awkward sense, we see ourselves in those excuses. And sometimes the sins that we're smirking or smiling about don't have overwhelmingly grave consequences in terms of human relations or at least life in this world. Although I dare say You must remember that because of the holiness of God, every sin, the smallest sin, is so abominable to him that you will not dwell for eternity with him because of it. Nevertheless, we sometimes are able to smile about the way we make excuses for sin, but God's word doesn't smile about making excuses. God's word says when we cover our sins, when we try to mitigate and minimize and maybe pretend they aren't there, we will never prosper. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no one who is not manifest in his sight, but all are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. What a devastating passage. When we have the Word of God before us and when we read the Word of God thoughtfully, it pierces down to every excuse we have and plumbs out the intentions of our heart and opens us up and lays us naked before God. We fool people so much with our excuses. Oh, far worse. We fool ourselves with our excuses. We habituate ourselves in thinking our sin is okay. It can be passed over. It isn't a big deal. But before the eyes of God, we are naked, ashamed, and under his curse. And so it doesn't surprise me that the psalmist in Psalm 139 would pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts to see if there is any wicked way in me. God, you, by your word, must search me out. You must expose every dark cranny. You must open up everything that is hidden away that even I might, by my rationalization, want to deny." Proverbs 20, verses 6 and 9 tells us, "Most everyone will proclaim his own faithfulness, but who can find a truly faithful man? Who can say, 'I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin'?" When Cain had murdered his brother Abel, you notice when God came looking for Abel, Cain, with that ingrained character that I've already told you about, of denying sin, minimizing sin, responded, "Am I my brother's keeper? Are you going to hold me accountable for where he is?" I mean, even though he had killed him, he had the audacity to say that to the Almighty. When Pilate turned over the Lord of glory, who had done no wrong, who had not, in fact, violated Roman law, who, in fact, had not violated Jewish law, when Pilate, wishing to please the crowd and to be done with the affair, turned over the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified as a criminal, he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man," and he washed his hands. Tradition tells us, I doubt that there's historical truth to it, but tradition tells us that Pilate died trying to wash his hands because he was so taken by this. Whether he did or not, the moral of that story should be evident to us. We cannot wash our hands of our guilt. We cannot ask questions of God and pretend that we have an excuse for what we've done. This morning I want to lay out before you 10 ways, and there are many more, but if I can at least show you by God's grace this morning 10 ways in which our pride tries to cover our guilt when we have sinned, then I hope that I've done you a service. I'm going to hurt you in the process of doing this. Not because I'm going to name you by name. No one will be ashamed. It's not my intention to do that. But if you're listening to me, this is going to hurt. I assure you, it hurt me to write this sermon. You will see yourself, and you will not see yourself well when you consider the ways in which we do, in fact, cover over our sin and try to pretend we are not guilty. Well, I'll start with the most obvious. Sometimes we just deny it outright. Sometimes we just say, "No, I didn't do it." There's the child who has taken the cookie out of the cookie jar. Mother comes home and says, "Who's been in the cookies? I didn't do it, Mom." Just an outright, bold-faced lie about it. It's not just children who do that. Adults do that. You are sometimes asked whether you are the one. No, not me. Mm-mm. And you lie because you think you won't be caught, and that's easier than telling the truth. Sometimes it's not outright denial, but a kind of denial comes when we want to put it out of our mind. When we know that we're doing something that is wrong, when we know that our gossiping tongue should be stopped, when we know when our lustful thoughts should be turned from, when we know when our dishonest ways are not pleasing to God, when we know that what we are doing and what we are thinking and the attitudes we are indulging are improper, but then we don't want to think about it. I mean, we're all very busy, right? I don't have time to sit down and to contemplate my sin and what I should do about it. Or when we do think about it, we give it only passing thoughts. No serious thought about that. Oh, no melancholy. No, I don't want to get caught up in any kind of introspection here. And we make all the excuses that our mind can create to keep us from looking at the depth of our depravity and the depth of our guilt before God. Well, those are the obvious ways in which we cover our sin. We just say we didn't do it, or we don't want to think about it anyway. Oh, but Satan has many ways of bringing us down. So the next 9 ways are much more subtle than outright denial or trying to turn our eyes away from it. Secondly, we minimize the extent of our sin. And I mean that both in a quantitative and a qualitative way. We minimize the amount that we sin, and we minimize the true depth of wickedness in our particular sins. We don't wish to see the worst part of our sin. We want to look upon it and see it for something less than what it is in the eyes of God. And I remind you, friends, what it is in the eyes of God is something that will keep you from His presence forever. God is so pure, God is so holy, that He cannot look upon any sin. The slightest infraction is enough to bar us from His presence. But we don't look upon our sin that way. We say, okay, well, it's wrong, but I'm not going to see it for as much as it really is. We say things like, well, it was the first time I did it. So when we're not outright denying our sins, we are minimizing them and minimizing their extent. A third way in which we cover our sins is by comparing ourselves to others. What a pitfall spiritually. But how do you get away from it? How do I get away from it? Almost inevitably, when we finally look in the mirror of God's Word and say, oh, I was wrong, the first thing that comes to my mind is, but somebody else was worse. But I didn't do it the way they did it. Or I have circumstances that they didn't. And so we are constantly forgetting that sin is an issue between us and God, not between one another. And so by just subtly perverting the standard of judgment so that we can say, well, now I didn't do as much as she did, or I am not as wicked as he is, that we don't have to take seriously that before God we are undone and naked. Fourthly, we cover our sins by thinking we can compensate for them with our good works. Let me change that. With our alleged good works. We sometimes think, yes, it's wrong. And even when we're not comparing ourselves to others, we're comparing ourselves, we think, to our good works. I may tell a lie. I may gossip. I may backbite. But I go to church all the time. And I tithe. And all things considered, you know, kind of balance this out. Now, you know that when I put it to you this brazenly, none of us would say we do that. Because we don't actually admit that that's what we're doing, trying to balance our good with our evil. Again, our alleged good. The Bible says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. You want to be brought very low, then let me remind you this morning that the best that you can perform in the sight of God this morning, even as a regenerate Christian, is not perfect. is not up to the standards of God, does not match the holiness of God, is still tainted with sin and bad motives and inconsistency and poor performance. The best that you have is not God's standard. But God lovingly and graciously and compassionately accepts our works for the sake of Christ. In Christ I can do some good and please Him, but it's only in Christ. In myself, I don't have good works that match God's standard. And so you see how foolish it is for anyone, regenerate or unregenerate, to think they can compensate for what they've done by thinking on their own good works. Fifthly, we plead our good intentions. I didn't mean for it to come out this way. Oh, but God's word warned you not to act like that. God's word lays out a standard of wisdom by which you should live in this world. And you were foolish, and you leaned unto your own understanding, and you thought your good intentions would be fine. Good intentions are not good enough. I think this is one of the worst pitfalls of all, because somehow in our culture we've gotten the idea that the outward performance and the consequences of our acts are not what counts. It's just what we hoped would happen. Sixthly, we rationalize our circumstances. We say, well, look at the pressure that I was under. Look at how much I've undergone. Look how hard it would be to be obedient in these circumstances. And we start making exceptions for ourselves because we think we're going through something that other people haven't gone through, or that God could not have anticipated, or at least God's going to lighten up. He's going to not be as judgmental because He knows we're in tough straits. We rationalize the circumstances. Seventhly, we blame other people for what we do. I would wish, if it were possible, that you could sit through half a dozen counseling sessions with me to see how pervasive this problem is. Even when people would say they're not blaming other people, those who sit in the counselee's chair so often have more to say about what others have done to them than they have to say about how they have not responded faithfully to their temptations. We say people put pressure on us, and so we give in. We say people have mistreated us, and so I guess in essence what we're doing, which is unfaithful and disobedient to God, is retaliation, either against that person or against God. Proverbs says, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay him back for what he did. Romans 12 says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be patient in tribulation, render to no man evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one render to anyone else evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another and toward all. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Peter says, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrawise blessing. For hereunto were you called, that you should inherit a blessing. For it is better, if it should be the will of God, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil doing, because Christ also suffered as righteous. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for them that persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And Paul, reflecting on these words, says in Romans 12, bless them that persecute you, bless, do not curse them. Indeed, if your enemy be hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. The Bible overwhelmingly tells us not to say that other people have done us wrong and that's why we're acting this way. The Bible says in such circumstances, God calls upon you to overcome evil with good. That's especially when people are doing you wrong, that your character as a son of God should come out. We blame other people. We blame our heritage. How often do we say, my parents were such and such? My father was an alcoholic. I was mistreated. We've always had this kind of problem in my family. Or we're hot-headed Italians. Pardon me if there are any Italians around. You hear that, by the way, every ethnic group has their excuse for what they do. So, you get my point? We blame our heritage. We blame people in retaliation. We blame them for the pressure they put on us. We blame other people. And there are even some people, I think even in our church, where it should be known better, there are even some people who blame Satan for what they did. The temptation was just too strong. Satan is really laying it on thick in my life. Satan got the better of me. There used to be a comedian who thought it was funny to say the devil made me do it. The sad thing is, people laughed because they knew in their heart of hearts they believed that kind of thing. And they chuckled at it. But if it's bad to blame other people, and it's bad to blame Satan, how much worse is it when we sin and we blame God? When we complain against God's will in our lives, God's put me through hard times, and so I'm not going to behave. God isn't giving me the answer to my prayers, and so I guess I just won't live the Christian life. Or I will outwardly, but I'm not going to bother about this or that sin. I'm not going to pull myself out of my depression and self-pity. I'm not going to pull myself up to the level of caring for other people and living in a Christ-like way. I'm not going to guard my heart and be pure in my thoughts. Why should I? Look what God has done to me. Or if we're not complaining against God's will, we're complaining, well, God controls everything, so what can I do about it? In Ezekiel 18, the prophet says, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair." The Bible has found every excuse that you've come up with. Here it is. You say, "The way of the Lord is not fair. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die." God says, "I won't debate this with you. I won't negotiate this point. That excuse is below contempt in my eyes. If a man turns and he sins, he will die. Don't you blame me. Don't you say the way of the Lord is unfair. You've got it too tough. God made me do it." In Proverbs chapter 19, we read, "A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord." Oh. It's just so true. It hurts. Our own foolishness, our own inconsistency, our own sin brings distress into our lives, and then we rage against God for what he's done to us. Oh, you can understand, I hope, in the context of these passages, why the Apostle Paul would speak so firmly in Romans the 9th chapter. You know these words at verse 19. "You'll say unto me, why does he find fault? Who can withstand his will?" And Paul says, "No, O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me this, make me thus?" Paul says, who are you to blame God for what you, as though God's predestinating sovereignty forces you to do what you do. I know myself too well. I won't listen to you tell me that. Every time I sin because I want to, and I hate it afterwards. By God's grace, I hate it. But I know that I wasn't pushed into it. I know that I was no puppet of God's sovereignty. That however he controls every detail of life, he did not constrain me to do it against my will. I wished to do that. The lies I have told and the gossip I've engaged and the dishonesty of which I am guilty have always been my own fault. I wanted it. Blame God. And yet, somehow in our hearts, we cover our sin. And then tenthly, the way in which we cover our sin, and this is a really subtle one, is that we confess that we are sinners. And we are satisfied with a general repentance, but never get down to specifics. I told you it was going to be painful. I'm sorry, my friends, but I have to hurt you if I love you. I struggle so often to try to get other Christians to spend 10 minutes a day in prayer and Bible reading. And you know why I start with 10 minutes? Because I figure if I can get you doing 10, then you'll believe me when I say 15 isn't so hard. But what I want to know is, if we were truly confessing our sins in the way that the Bible calls upon us to do, if we were not just giving this lighthearted, yes, God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, types of prayers, how could we get by with 5 or 10 or even 15 minutes of prayer a day? In our confession of faith in that chapter on repentance, we read in section 5, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly, so that not only do I confess that I am a fallen person who does not pursue the glory of God and does not love him with all that is in me, not only do I confess it in the most general way that I am selfish and I am disobedient and unclean, but I repent of what I have done specifically as I remember it, that I know God is not pleased with, that I know breaks his commandments, that I know is not an example of love. The Bible warns us against all of these 10 ways of minimizing our sins. The Bible warns us against excusing our sins. There's a way which seems right to a man, Proverbs 14 says, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Oh, you can fool yourself, you're not so bad. You don't fool God. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart, Proverbs 21, verse 2 says. Indeed, Proverbs 30, verse 12 tells us there's a generation that's pure in its own eyes, but they're not washed from their filthiness. In Proverbs 26, 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 28, 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. You go home today and say, well, that sermon wasn't for me. You are a fool. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Let him who thinks that he's standing take heed lest he fall. 2 Corinthians 10, 18. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. And Galatians 6, 3. If anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. My friends, if you cover your disease, you will preclude the possibility of curing it. People do not get rid of tuberculosis by pretending they don't have it. They get rid of it by going to the doctor and saying, do what you have to do. Get it out of me. And so God's precaution is that you deceive yourself about your guilt. Secondly, God's precaution is that you should desire divine mercy apart from this kind of repentance. In Proverbs 28:13, we read, he that covers his transgressions shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. The Bible requires that we confess our sins if we would receive mercy from God. It is a widespread delusion in our day and a widespread delusion in this congregation. It's a widespread delusion so often in my own heart that God will be merciful without me chastening my soul and saying I am wrong and turning from it. We all want to say, to err is human and God puts up with us so he'll forgive. Now, if you were having a theology test that I was going to read, you wouldn't put that down, but that is the way you live. And that's the way your neighbors live. And that's the way your relatives live. And you hear that all the time. If not those words, you hear that sentiment. You know that concept. The idea that God will simply forgive. God will just say, well, everyone's messed up. Everyone makes mistakes. And so I'm going to forgive this. And he won't. And those who suggest and reinforce and support the idea that he will are like doctors who say, go home and pretend the disease isn't there, you're going to be all right. God says that his mercy is plentiful. His mercy extends to all generations. His mercy is powerful. His mercy is eternal. But his mercy is not for those who won't say they were wrong. The desire for divine mercy apart from repentance is foolishness. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, Paul says, I grieve over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and lasciviousness in which they indulged. Yes, God forgives, but he does not forgive the unrepentant. Our confession again, chapter 15, in the third section says, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet is it of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it? Proverbs promises that he who confesses and forsakes his transgressions shall obtain mercy. What a promise. Don't undermine God's promise. Don't sully God's work by thinking that you can have the consequences without the means to the end. He who confesses his sin will be pardoned. Would you like to know what this means to repent of your sins? I don't often use the confession this much in my preaching, but this is such a chapter that would be valuable to you. I'm going to bring it to your attention. The definition of repentance in the Westminster Confession, I don't know of any finer one. So I will read it to you. You go home and study it. What is repentance unto life? By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. The third precaution that we pick up in the book of Proverbs with respect to sin's contamination is that often, even when we believe that repentance is necessary for mercy, we have a diminished conception of what repentance is. We think that we are repenting for sin when we say we were wrong, but we don't turn away from it. When we say we were wrong, but do not turn away from it. Proverbs 14:9, fools mock at making amends for their guilt. You're a fool when you say, God, I was wrong, but then I'm not going to do anything about it. I don't have to make any amends for it. I don't have to change my ways. I don't have to redirect my life. In Psalm 78, we read, whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again, but then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts did not become loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. What an indictment. Every time God sent devastation, Israel would turn and say, we're sorry, God, we were wrong. And the psalmist says, but they weren't loyal to him. They were only using their tongues. Their hearts were far from him because they wouldn't become faithful to his covenant. In Joel 2, the prophet speaking for God says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. God says, enough with the outward ritual. Don't play the game. Tear your heart in front of me. Be truly sorry. Do something about this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, for godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret. But the sorrow of the world works death. If you grieve for your sin, don't think that thereby, automatically, ipso facto, in that very event, you're all right with God. For there is a worldly sorrow that brings death. How can that be? Well, it's a sorrow that says, well, I failed again. I really feel badly about myself. Or it's a sorrow that says, I have offended against God, but does not have any intention to turn and now try to please God and to put away all of those things which have pleased us contrary to God's will. But godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, and that type of sorrow brings no regret. In Luke, the third chapter, we read the preaching that says, bring forth fruits appropriate to repentance. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. God is not satisfied that we repent with our mouths or silently with our minds. God says, you must not only confess, you must now turn from your sin. Paul says in Acts 26, I declared that they should repent and turn unto God, doing works worthy of repentance. Don't you ever get the idea that the works you do somehow satisfy God. Don't you think that those works are counterbalancing for the evil you have done. Those works are but the genuine guarantee that your heart was right with God. Those works are only the evidence that you really meant it when you said you were sorry. The works do not gain you anything before God. They are simply the extension of genuine repentance, the fruit worthy of what you said. And so what are you willing to do? What will you do today to turn from your sin? Not just confess it, not simply ask for God's mercy, but grieve for it and turn away from it. Will you pluck out your eye if it offends you? Will you cut off your hand if it offends you? Jesus uses such language, I think, overstating to make the point. But will we do whatever it takes to avoid occasions for sin, knowing that it's better to have one part of our body perish than for our whole body to be cast into hell forever? Will we listen to what the Bible says over and over and over and over again about repentance? Proverbs 15:21, foolishness is a delight to one void of wisdom, but a man of understanding will make straight his going. Or Psalm 119, I thought upon my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to observe thy commandments. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool bears himself insolently and is self-confident. What did Jesus say to the religious leaders of his day, to those who had the reputation for being right with God and knowing the will of God? He said, woe to you, you hypocrites. You are like whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful, inwardly, though, are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you are outwardly appearing righteous unto men, but inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. James says, be doers of the word, not simply hearers, or else you deceive your own selves. If any man thinks himself to be religious, when he deceives his heart, this man's religion is nothing. 1 Peter 3, verse 12, the ears of the Lord are open to the supplications of the righteous, but the Lord's face is against them that do evil. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Proverbs 28, 12, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination to God. When you repent and you will not submit to God's law, even your prayer is displeasing to him. Isaiah 1, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood guiltiness. Put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Proverbs 1, verse 24, because I have called and you refused, and you have set at naught all my counsel, and would have nothing to do with my reproof. Then will they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, for they hated knowledge and did not choose to reverence Jehovah. Proverbs 15:8 says, even the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Jehovah, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Jeremiah the prophet says, will you steal, commit adultery, swear falsely, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say we are saved so as to do all these abominations? God saves us from our sins. He does not save us for our sins. And when we repent, we had better turn away from them. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so God's precaution is that you would not have a diminished conception of repentance. Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his transgression shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. Fourthly, the book of Proverbs cautions us that our destruction will be self-imposed if we harden our hearts and continue to live that way. Happy is the man that fears always. Happy is that man who learns this lesson, turns from his sins, submits to the Lord, pleads for his mercy, and receives it. And God's hand is upon him to protect him and to provide for him and to guide him and to be with him in distress and to bring him home to glory and to give him eternal life. Happy is the man that knows the mercy of God because he's reverenced the holiness of God. He's taken seriously in the need to confess and to forsake his sin. But on the other hand, he that hardens his heart shall fall into calamity. Friends, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked today. You know these things to be true, and if you do not go home and chasten your hearts, if you do not go home and bring yourself open before God and say, I need your mercy, turn me from my sin, God won't be mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Psalm 107 tells me that fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhors all manner of food. They draw near unto the gates of death. But then when they cry unto Jehovah in their trouble, he saves them out of their distresses. He sends his word and heals them and delivers them from their destructions. So cry unto God. Don't afflict your own soul by hardening your heart against all of the excuses I've warned you about today and all of the deception about mercy without repentance or repentance without forsaking sin. Otherwise, the Bible tells you in Proverbs 1:31, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with their own devices. Jesus tells you that the way, the road is broad and the gate is wide that leads to destruction. It will be easy to go home today and put this out of your mind. It will be easy to go home and forget about repentance. It will be easy to make those continuing excuses and be convenient with your religion. And it will be easy to go to hell. Proverbs 29:1, he who being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Hebrews warns us in the 10th chapter, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. How much sorer punishment do you think he shall be judged worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and is done despot to the Spirit of grace? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that's why I hurt you today, because I fear that you will fall into the hands of God, not in his protecting care, but in his destroying wrath. God says to his people in Psalm 95, don't harden your heart as you did at Meribah. 40 years long was I grieved with that generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart and have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath they should not enter into my rest. Don't provoke God. Don't harden your heart, lest he swear in his wrath, you will not enter my rest. So you live this way, I will turn you over to your ways. Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. But exhort one another, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. How often does the Bible have to say it to us? Do you think that you are beyond hardening your heart? People that I would have thought would never turn their backs on obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and following him have been seen to do it. You would be shocked at those around you that you respect to be Christians and maybe even leaders in this congregation who are on the very verge of doing that very thing. It happens. One of the most apparently godly elders I ever knew forsook the faith. Don't harden your heart. Don't think that I got up on the wrong side of the bed today. I am scared to death for you. That sin is not taken seriously. We toy with it. We keep it. We really fondle it. And then say, well, maybe it's not such a good idea. And then we think we can put it aside. And God says, I will swear in my wrath. I've had it. Harden your heart. Don't turn from your sin, because I'm turning from you now. And so Hebrews 10 exhorts us. Look carefully, lest there be anyone who falls short of the grace of God. Lest there be anyone who is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for present self-satisfaction, a single meal, sold his own birthright. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted again to inherit the blessing, though he sought it with tears, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. Oh, Esau was sorry for what he did, and it was too late. Because his sorrow was worldly sorrow, and he did not have a heart that could truly repent before God. For those of you who are not complaining about the length of this sermon will maybe at this point be complaining because it is such a downer. But you see, you don't understand the good news until you first heard the bad news. I've given you the bad news. But here's what the mercy of God does for you. God's promise about sin's cleansing. It's found in Proverbs. It's elaborated in 1 John chapter 1. I want to end with this as we have looked at it this morning in our scripture reading. Contemplate it as you consider your sin and your need for repentance. These are hard words, but they're God's words. I didn't make this up. That's why I have read far more passages of Scripture than I ordinarily do in a small sermon like this. I want you to know that this comes from the very holy Word of God. They are hard words. Oh, but they are beautiful, promising words of forgiveness, too. John tells us in his epistle that if we walk in darkness, that will preclude fellowship with God. You have to understand that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we walk with him, and yet we live in darkness, if we walk in darkness, if our lives are not being purified from sin, if we are not turning and forsaking our transgressions, then we're liars. We're just fooling ourselves. But at the end of verse 7, you notice what John adds. He has said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we do have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us. If you don't feel dirty this morning, you haven't been listening. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. Now, you ladies who do the wash, I respect you because I don't do it so well. But you ladies who do the wash, you know that sometimes there are stains that take two or three washings. It's really hard. Sometimes we worry, will this ever come out? But there's no worry about the blood of Jesus. It cleanses from all sin. Just that simply, just that purely, just that assuredly. The blood of Jesus does it because the price of sin is life. The wages of sin is death. And those who disobey God must forfeit their lives. But Jesus forfeited his life instead. Jesus shed his blood and gave up his life in the place of those who are spiritually dead. Jesus, who was spotless, the very Lamb of God, in whom there was no harm, no defilement, the one who could say, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Jesus, the holy, harmless Son of God, died for filthy sinners like me. And his blood has washed it away, has taken my guilt and all the stain and all the pollution and made me clean. And so God tells us not to engage in wishful thinking about our sins. Let's not make God liars. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Reminds me of Jeremiah, the second chapter, where the prophet says, yet you say, I am innocent. Surely I will enter into judgment with you, because you say, I have not sinned. Those who pretend they haven't sinned are going to face an unmitigating wrath that says you will die. But those who simply say, I'm not going to cover it, it's true, I'm wrong, I deserve your wrath, those who just simply from the bottom of their hearts grieve for their sin and turn from it, to hold on to Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and death, those who do that will not find God saying, well, maybe, will not find God saying, I'll have to think about it. Will not find God saying, perhaps later. Will not find God saying, if you do enough to please me. They will simply find God saying, I forgive you forever. What is the warrant for our confidence? John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can you be sure that your confession will be received? How can you be sure that it will be enough? Because God doesn't lie. And God says, I'm faithful. When you are not, I am. And it is my justice that will see to it that your confession brings you cleansing. Think about that. The justice of God, which is the very thing that will condemn you when you don't repent, is the very same character in God that will assure you that if you do confess, he won't let you down. He will forgive you forever and for all that you have done. Our confession has picked this up too in section 4 of chapter 15. Listen to these words, friends. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring